One commentator I read said the Sermon on the Mount gets progressively more difficult and challenging. And we are reaching that stage this week and next week. So please hear God's word, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray to the Lord one more time as we begin. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing now upon the preached word. Father, that means that we need our hearts softened. We need our ears opened. Father, that means that I need your help to deliver your word faithfully. So, Lord, please use these words. Use them to change us and transform us. Help us to be more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I watched a movie. I'm not a big movie guy, but I did watch one about a week ago. It was about a small group of Holocaust survivors, and this small group formed this paramilitary organization, and all of these guys had lost their entire families in the Holocaust. They really, in their mind, had nothing more to live for. But they formed this group, this military group, and their sole purpose was to exact revenge on the German people for their complicity in the Holocaust. They called their group Nakam, which I found interesting because that's the Hebrew word for vengeance. And that's how they viewed themselves as the avengers. They devised a plot where they were going to poison the main water lines for several German cities. And of course, ultimately, that plot was thwarted. And all of this was based on a true story. I don't recommend the movie. It really wasn't that good, the acting and so forth. But the concept behind it was fascinating because one of the refrains throughout the movie was 6 million lives for 6 million lives. And at one point in the movie, the main character says it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we surely sympathize with that desire for justice. But the way they were using it in the movie was really a perversion of justice. And that's what Jesus speaks to in the very passage that we'll be looking at this morning. You and I are created in the image of God, and part of what that means is that we have a built-in sense of justice. And that sense of justice is universal. It transcends culture. C.S. Lewis speaks about it in Mere Christianity in terms of fairness, which is why even a non-believer, when they're wronged, appeals to this standard of justice, of fairness. But the problem is, due to the fall, that sense of justice has become perverted. It's become corrupted. So that deep down in the heart, all of us have a spirit that is vengeful and retaliatory. We don't just want justice, but we want it on our own terms, and we want it in our own way. And it's that very spirit within us that seeks to get back and seeks to get even that Jesus speaks to. So if you're visiting with us, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the fifth of six illustrations that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5. And in each one of these, he's been correcting a misunderstanding of the Old Testament law by the scribes and Pharisees. And you can really sum up the whole Sermon on the Mount by saying that Jesus is showing us what a true Christian looks like. Remember, he's not giving us a set of rules to follow in order to be saved, but he's showing us the heart of someone who already is saved. He's showing us what a true citizen of his kingdom looks like. But if we're honest with ourselves, and I hope we are as we've been studying this sermon, If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fall woefully short of this standard of righteousness. The truth is, we get angry at our brother without a just cause. We lust in our hearts, we break our promises, and we're quick to retaliate. And I think that brings us to the very tension that's inherent in this sermon. I mean, Jesus is giving us a standard. He's saying, this is how you ought to live if you're a Christian. But when we examine ourselves according to that standard, we know that we do not live up to it. We fall short of that standard. I know for me, for each one of these passages that I've preached, I'll be honest, it's cut me. And I've had to spill some spiritual blood on the Bible because these are difficult and challenging words. But the thing I want us to see is that's not a bad thing. When you're reading this and you're taking it seriously and you're examining your heart, that's not a bad thing when you're convicted that you fall short. That's the Spirit of God at work in your life showing you how you ought to live. And the truth is, when he does that, the proper response is to go to Christ and ask for his forgiveness, to repent of your sin, to seek his mercy. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to be honest as we come before his word. So it's a call to repentance just as much as it's a call to live according to this standard of righteousness. So here's what I want us to see this morning. Jesus calls us to take two actions in this text. First, he calls us to trust God with justice. So trust God in all those areas of life where we've been wronged and hurt. Trust God with justice. And second, he calls us to lay down our rights. Trust God with justice and lay down our rights. So first, let's look at how we trust God with justice. This is verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's an expression that we're all familiar with. It's found three times in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. In legal circles and in legal studies, it's called the lex talionis, which is Latin for the law of retaliation. And it's a very ancient principle of justice. You can find it all the way back in the Code of Hammurabi and in other ancient cultures as well. And it's important because it lays the foundation of what justice is. An eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But all of it boils down to this, and this principle gets criticized by skeptics in the Bible all the time. They'll try to lampoon it and say this is the evidence of a bloodthirsty God who wants us to be cruel just like him. But what those skeptics miss, and what a lot of people miss when they hear this, is that this was designed to be a principle for the law courts. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never designed so that you and I could take justice into our own hands and exact revenge. So if you come up to me and you whack me and knock out one of my teeth, this principle is not saying that I can just hit you back and knock out your tooth. But what it did is that it gave judges the right to impose a proportionate punishment. Now, we have a saying for this in our culture, right? The punishment must fit the crime. And that's really the purpose of lex talionis, right? It's not to exact revenge, it's to limit punishment, right? A judge can't overpunish, he can't underpunish. The punishment has to fit the crime. So God has given us this mandate of justice in order to limit our response, to limit restraint, right? To limit punishment. I mean, one example from American culture is the Hatfields and McCoys. Some of you will have heard of them, right? But it was generations of violence and bloodshed between two warring clans, and I think it all started over a chicken. And neither side would back down. And Lex Talionis was given to us as a way to restrain that desire for revenge that wants to take justice into our own hands. But there's something more here at work. What this text is really showing us is that God cares about justice. He cares about justice. All throughout the Bible, there's references to fairness, just balances, not moving the ancient landmarker. And all of that is meant to reinforce to us that God is a God of justice. And therefore, we can trust him. I mean, God says over and over in his word that we're not to favor one group over another, right? We're not to favor the rich over the poor or the poor over the rich. It says in Leviticus 24, 22, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, one set of laws applied equally to all people. Now, think for a moment of just how contrary this is to what we see in our culture all around us, right? The social justice movements, various forms of those movements are trying to enact justice by favoring one group of people over another. How do we right the wrongs of the past? Well, we punish those who we view as having the power. But God, throughout his word, says something much different. He says justice should be equal under the law. We're not to be biased towards one group over another. And Lex Talionis reinforces that very notion that God is a God of justice, and he cares about it. So maybe you're in a situation right now where you're being unjustly treated, right? Maybe you've been wronged in the past. Maybe you've been hurt. What does God tell you? Well, think of Romans 12, 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So how do we respond when we're unfairly treated? Well, God's word tells us that we entrust it to him. Vengeance is his. He will repay. Right? In other words, we can leave it to him. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to worry about helping our reputation out by attacking someone else. Right? We can leave it to God. And it's sad, too, because one of the doctrines in the church that gets downplayed today is the doctrine of the Great White Throne Judgment. And we're often very reticent to bring that up because we think people won't like it, or we're going to offend people by the fact that there's a final judgment. And that's wrong for a couple reasons. Number one, it's not being faithful to Scripture. It's all over the place. But number two, you can derive a lot of comfort knowing that there will be a day when every injustice will be brought to justice, when every wrong will be righted. I mean, just think of the millions of lives that Hitler destroyed, right? Millions of lives. He just ruined people. Did he get justice in this life? Well, probably not. In fact, he didn't. But we know that he will get justice on the last day, right? At the final judgment, he will be held accountable for everything that he did. So if you're suffering, if you're one of those who are experiencing injustice, you can look to that doctrine, that future day when God will punish the wicked. And that gives you hope. That gives you comfort during times of difficulty and trial. It also means if you're not a Christian, you have to deal with your sin, because God will punish sin, and he takes sin very seriously. And it means you need to call out to him for his mercy, and he will show you his grace. And that's the very point that the Pharisees missed. They took this principle of an eye for an eye, and they applied it to their own lives personally. They said, we're not going to leave it to God, but we're going to try to bring about as much vengeance as we possibly can. It wasn't for them so much a restraining principle, but it was a way for them to get back. And Jesus comes to him here and he says, do not resist the one who is evil. In other words, don't oppose the one who wrongs you. But the truth is, we can act the same way as the Pharisees. Someone offends us on social media, what do? We lash out. Someone spreads a rumor about us in the church, our instinct is to get back, you know, to show them the cold shoulder, to start another rumor about them, right? To do anything in our power to get back at that person. So Jesus comes to us here in this text, and he says, well, what do you do? What do you do personally when you're unjustly treated? And what he's telling us is, number one, leave it to God. Trust God with justice. We don't have to defend ourselves all the time. But number two, and this is the second thing I want us to take from this text, he tells us to lay down our rights. So trust God with the wrongs and then lay down your rights. We see this in verses 39 through 42. And what Jesus does is he unpacks the principle, do not resist the one who does evil, by giving us four different illustrations. Four illustrations from different areas of life where you and I lay down our rights. So look at verse 39 with me. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The first area where the Lord calls upon us to lay down our rights is the right to retaliate. Now, I want to say at the outset here, because this passage has been twisted and maligned throughout church history, if you're right now in a situation where you're being abused, or you're being assaulted, or you're being bullied at school, Jesus is not saying that you just have to turn the other cheek and let someone assault you, or abuse you, or hurt you. That's not what he means here at all. And if you're in that situation, I would encourage you to reach out to someone here in this church, because there are people here who can and will help. And we do take that very seriously. So what is Jesus saying in this text? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, think about it for a minute. Most of us are right-handed. So how do you slap someone on the right cheek? Do you put your arm around him and kind of tap him there on the right cheek? No, that wouldn't work. What he's referring to here is a backhand. Right? That's how you would slap someone on the right cheek, with the back of your hand. And that's the whole point of this passage, is that in that culture, the Jewish and Roman culture of the day, the backhanded slap was an insult. Right? It was a way to shame someone. It was a way to humiliate someone. If you wanted to bring them down a few notches, you would give them a backhanded slap. In fact, one of the Romans, a Stoic philosopher, Epictetus, said a slave would rather be thrashed with a whip than slapped with the back of his master's hand. That's just how they viewed it back then. So Jesus is coming to us and he's saying here, when you're insulted, when people try to shame you and hurt you, whether in person or on social media, in the church, outside of the church, our response, or the response of a disciple, is to turn the other cheek, right? Not to seek revenge, not to try to get mad or to get even, but to turn the other cheek. Here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've referenced him a few times in these sermons. In 2015, I went through and I read during the summer all of his sermons in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a series of sermons he preached in the 1950s. I would highly recommend that book to you. It's in the top three in my list of books that have changed my life from a Christian standpoint. But here's what he says, quote, he says, we should not be concerned about personal injuries and insults. Our Lord desires to produce in us a spirit that does not take offense easily at such things, that does not seek immediate means of retaliation. He wants us to reach a state in which we are indifferent to self and self-esteem. In other words, he's saying, lay down your right to self. Lay down your right to retaliate. A wonderful example of this from church history comes from the life of Spurgeon. Many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London. Spurgeon is pretty much universally admired by all Christians. But during his day, especially during his early ministry and his late ministry, he was attacked and he was criticized pretty heavily. So when he became the new pastor at the New Park Street Chapel in London, that church was in decline. There was a couple hundred people left, maybe. It had been a thriving church at one point, and immediately when Spurgeon took over, the church started to grow. I think by the end of the year, they'd added 200 or 300 people. And that brought with it a lot of media scrutiny. And he was a young man at his time. I think he was 19 years old when he became the pastor there. And the media just relentlessly assaulted him. I mean, they made fun of his looks. He was kind of chubby at the time. They made fun of how he dressed, how he spoke, of how he preached. He would move around in the pulpit. They thought that was somewhat odd. His lack of education. I mean, they just ridiculed him through and through. And throughout it all, Spurgeon never responded. He never hired a public relations team to improve his reputation. He turned the other cheek. And I think because of that, the Lord blessed his ministry. I mean, he was following the words of Christ here in this passage. Jesus himself turned the other cheek. Isaiah 50, verse 6, a passage written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, says this: I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's how our Lord lived, and that's how he calls you and I to live as his disciples, right? Not to get even or to get mad, but to lay down that right to retaliate. Well, notice the second area where he calls upon us to lay down our rights. This is verse 40, and it has to do with our possessions, the stuff we own. Look at what he says. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, again, you can read that and you can make it say all sorts of weird things. You know, someone sues you for your house, you just give them your car keys. Here you go, take the wife and the kids while you're at it. I mean, no, he's not saying that at all. But let me tell you here what he is saying. He's saying you're in court, you're being sued, you don't have anything, right? Because you're being sued for the clothes off your back. And how are you supposed to respond to that? Well, you lay down your legal rights. You give up your most valued possession. Notice he mentions the tunic and the cloak. That's kind of odd. What does he mean by that? Well, most Jews in Jesus' day would have owned about 3 to 4 tunics, and these were the long undergarments that you would wear under the cloak. Right? Okay, you got 3 or 4 of those. Maybe you can spare one. But the cloak, that was your most valued possession. Cloaks were expensive in those days. They were very difficult to make. And for the average person, you would have owned one and only one cloak. In fact, it was written into Jewish law, Exodus 22, 26, that if you took your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you had to return it before the sun went down. And the reason for that was because the cloak was your means of warmth. And without it, you would be cold throughout the night. And it can get really cold, right, in Israel. So I find it fascinating that God had written into his law a provision to protect the poor by basically saying they had an inalienable right to this cloak. Right? Even if they gave it as a pledge, you had to return it at the end of the day. Right, so the one thing that the law protected, Jesus is saying you need to be willing to give it up. Right? It's a stunning statement. But he's telling us here that we need to hold our possessions very loosely. Very loosely. right? In our day, it's not the cloak that gives us security, right? We have bank accounts, we have retirement plans, 401ks, and all of those things are good, and they're fine. But Jesus is saying, hold on to them very loosely, right? And if called upon, right, you may have to give it up. But that's the heart of a disciple. Calvin said, when Christians meet with one who endeavors to wrench from them a part of their property, they ought to be prepared to lose the whole. Right, so don't be just satisfied with giving your tunic. Be willing to give your cloak as well. Now, God might not ask you to give up everything. He probably won't, but the point is, if he does, we ought to have that hard attitude where we're willing to surrender it to him. So hold those things very loosely, Jesus tells us. Right, the third way he calls upon us to lay down our rights is our freedom. So not only our right to retaliate in our possessions, but our freedom. This is verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, I don't know about for you, but for me, this one's tough because I'm an American and I love my freedom. Right? Think about it. We have liberty written into our founding documents. Right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? And we cherish those things, at least certainly I do. Right? I cherish the fact that I'm an American citizen and I have certain rights because of that. But I think we have to be really careful here, because the rights language we read about in our founding documents often conflicts with biblical language. Right? For instance, God didn't create us to be independent and autonomous. Right? He created us to worship him and to serve him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." In other words, what it means to be a Christian is that you're not your own, right? You don't have liberty and autonomy over your life, but you've been purchased by God for God. Right? It's amazing how many times Paul throughout the New Testament refers to himself as the slave of Christ. And that language can make us uncomfortable because of the past history we have in this country, but it's a metaphor for the Christian life. That we don't belong to ourselves, right? We belong to him. And I think until we come to grips with that, what Jesus says in verse 41 won't make a lot of sense to us. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So what's he getting at here? Well, the Romans had legal authority to conscript someone to carry their baggage for up to 1 mile. And this is something that would have been very difficult for the Jews of the day to hear Jesus say. I mean, the Romans were the enemies. They were the oppressors. They were the bad guys. They had stolen the land. They were occupying Israel. They were brutal at times. And they were pagans. And Jesus is telling them here, if they ask you to go 1 mile, your disposition is to be, go 2. In other words, don't just stop at the 1 mile, continue to go on and on. Epictetus, I quoted him earlier, that Stoic philosopher, he said, if a Roman soldier commandeers a man's donkey, let it go, do not resist nor grumble. If you do, you will get a beating and lose your little donkey just the same. Right? Epictetus is saying there, just do what you're told. It will be less painful. But notice the difference between that and what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is saying, don't just go the 1 mile, go 2 miles. And the implication is that you go willingly and cheerfully. Right? It's a hard saying. We really don't have a modern equivalent in our day. Maybe you're walking down the street and a police officer approaches you and says, okay, take this package 1 mile down the road. Sure, that's an inconvenience to us, but it's not the same as our enemy doing it, right? The oppressor of God's people. And yet Jesus tells them, this is what you ought to do. William Barclay, a commentator, says this: the Christian never stands upon his rights. He never disputes about his legal rights. He does not consider himself to have any rights at all. There are people who are forever standing on their rights. People like that have not even begun to see what Christianity is. It's a hard word that he gives us there, but it's an accurate word. Yes, we have rights, but we ought to be willing to lay down those rights, right? To be inconvenienced for the sake of Jesus. Well, the fourth way that he tells us to lay down our rights is in terms of our money. So not only our right to retaliate, our right to our possessions and freedom, but fourthly, he says the right to our money. This is verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now again, he's not telling us here to go out and simply to throw the money that we have away or to enable those who would abuse it through drugs or alcohol. But what he is saying is that our money is not our own. It belongs to God. He's given it to us. And because it does belong to him, we don't have ownership over it. Where he tells us to give, we ought to be willing to give. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? But we might say, what if it's our enemy? What if it's the bad guy who asks us for money? Well, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And isn't that what Christ did for us? Right? Wasn't Christ rich with the riches of heaven, and he came to this earth and gave himself as a ransom for you and I? So I would encourage you, as you hear this passage and think about it and meditate upon it, think about how you can be a good steward of your money to the Lord. Think about where you can give prayerfully and carefully. Think about where you can give generously, because we know the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So when you put all of this together, what does it mean for us? What does it point to? Well, all of it points to Christ. Right? He's the one who turned the other cheek. He's the one who gave the cloak and the tunic off his back. Right? He's the one who laid down his own freedom for our sake. And he's the one who came into this world with nothing and went out of this world with nothing. So what's the problem that we have then? Why can't we just simply do that following his example? Well, the problem is self. It all boils down to self. And that's the one obstacle that we have to following him, to laying down our rights and to trusting in him. So I would challenge you, try to identify one area in your life where you can sacrifice. Right? Maybe it's doing the dishes. Maybe it's making a phone call to someone in the church who you know is lonely. Maybe it's giving up some of that precious me time to serve someone. But try to find one area in your life where you can lay down your right and serve someone. Right? One area where you can die to yourself. That's really the common denominator running throughout all four of these illustrations. It's death to self. It's the only way we can lay down our rights and trust in him. So let me close with a poem here. This is by an unknown author. I think you'll know why once I read it. But it gets at this very issue that I've been speaking to and that Jesus addresses in this text. Here it is. When you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult and the oversight, but your heart is happy because you count it worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance and spiritual insensibility, and you can endure it all as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any circumstance, any food, any offering, any clothing, any climate, any society, any solicitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or itch after any commendation from others, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and honestly rejoice with him in spirit, and feel no envy, nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and unmet, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. It's challenging words, but it's through that death to self that we're able to trust God and to lay down our rights. I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us that same heart and mind of Christ that we find here in this text. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these indeed are challenging words that you've given to us, words not to be taken lightly. Father, these are words that our flesh fights against and resists. They're words that are countercultural. But Lord, if we're to be the people who you've called us to be, this is how we have to live. And Father, we can only do it by laying at your feet, surrendering all that we are, all that we have. We can only do it, Father, if we're emptied of ourselves. So Lord, I ask and pray that you would work that in each and every one of us in here. Father, don't let these words fall by the wayside. Don't let the enemy steal them. But I pray that you would seal them upon our hearts. Awaken us to these realities, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned in the sermon that all four of those areas where we lay down our rights points back to Christ. Well, the table that we come before also points back to him. And it points back to him in several ways. Where he laid down his rights. He laid down his rights to his own body. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Right, the very body that was prepared for him would be a body that would be broken on the cross. Right, his body broken for us, right? The blood that gave him life would be blood that he shed for us. Romans chapter 10, verse 7 goes on to say, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll. Right? He came for one reason and one reason alone, to do the will of God. Right, not to exercise his own will, but to do God's will in becoming a sacrifice for sin. So as we come to the table, we remember what the Lord has done for us. We remember that his body was broken, his blood shed. We remember that he surrendered his life for us. But it's more than just a mere remembrance, as we recited earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a sign, but it's also a seal. So God takes the word that we've just heard, the word declared in Scripture, and he confirms that to us as a seal. He impresses it upon us through these elements. Right? So it's not just a bare remembrance with the intellect. but it's something that God is doing at work with these elements in us. So as we come together, I would invite you to think of Christ, to put your faith in him, to trust in him as you come forward. Remember what he's done for you, but also feed upon the grace that he offers us through his Spirit in this meal. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're amazed that you love us so much that you would send Christ, who came not to do his will, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? For Christ was your slave. He was your servant. He didn't exercise his will independently of you, but his will was in perfect conformity to your will. And Father, as we come to this table and partake of these elements, we're reminded of that. We're reminded of what he has done for us. So Lord, please build us up in faith. Please strengthen us as we partake of these elements. Father, be at work in us. Use them for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.